The Navigators is an international, interdenominational Christian organization whose objective is to help fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations. They individually teach the basics of the Christian life to new believers, who then teach others. They work on campuses, military bases, and among lay men and women on every continent.
I'd like to start off on this subject of spiritual gifts by affirming this statement, that without exception, everyone in this room, assuming that we're all believers, and as I look out, I have no reason to question that, without exception, everyone in this room has a spiritual gift or gifts. That is, you may have more than one. And yet, if this group is typical of many Christian groups, when you come together, probably a lot of you may not know what your spiritual gift is, or you may not be using it properly. Now, I'm going to be using the term spiritual gift in the singular, but let's understand at the beginning that, as I indicated, you may have more than one. And so, though I speak in the singular, if you have more than one, it would apply in the plural. And today, our purpose in discussing this is to discuss some principles regarding the use of our spiritual gifts, and then to offer some suggestions for identifying those that you have. First of all, we need to start out by defining what we mean by spiritual gifts. And I'm going to put a definition on the screen here. This is going to be a working definition. That excuses me in case it doesn't fit precisely the formal definition of the theologians. But this is a working definition of what we're going to be discussing today, an ability given by God and empowered by the Holy Spirit to perform the functions within the body of Christ, which is God's will for you. Notice that I have underlined several words there, and I want to elaborate on those words a little bit. First of all, an ability that is implies that we have some natural abilities or talents. But this is not necessarily equated with the subject of spiritual gifts. Now, our spiritual gifts encompass our abilities, but are not necessarily synonymous. But God, in gifting us to perform the functions that we're to perform in the body of Christ, starts with the natural abilities which he has given us from birth. Now, you remember in Jeremiah, the Lord said that he called Jeremiah while he was still in his mother's womb. And the Apostle Paul indicated the same thing in Galatians chapter 1. And there's enough evidence in Scripture to indicate that God, in his foreknowledge and sovereignty, gives us from our birth those latent abilities which he will later transform into spiritual gifts. Now, this is going to make the discerning of your spiritual gifts that much easier by the process of elimination. For example, there's no point in my questioning whether or not I have the gift of music because, you see, I flunked out in fifth grade glee club. I simply do not have the native ability in these lines. And yet, as I said, a native ability is not to be equated or confused with the spiritual gift. Because the next thing we see here, and that it must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. It is only when this native ability is energized by the Holy Spirit that it becomes a gift. Now, God does not necessarily energize all of your abilities into a spiritual gift. For example, Bob Stevens, a couple of weeks ago when we were together in a social function and we were just talking about what we do in our spare time, and he was mentioning how he likes to work with his hands and build things around the home and repair and so forth. Now, this happens to be an ability of Bob's, but at least to this point, I don't think that Bob would say that that's one of his spiritual gifts in the sense that he is utilizing it within the body of Christ to fulfill God's will for him. His spiritual gifts probably lie more along the line of administration. You follow me on that? That a native ability may not necessarily be a spiritual gift. However, God starts with our native ability, and then he energizes this by the Holy Spirit, and he makes it a blessing to the body of Christ. Because the test of a spiritual gift is whether something, shall we say, supernatural happens when you exercise that gift. That is, whether or not the kingdom of God is forwarded, whether or not people are attracted to Christ, whether or not fellow Christians are edified or built up and helped in their Christian life, whether or not this service that you perform results in a blessing to people so that God is glorified. We're going to talk about the principles in a few minutes of spiritual gifts, and one of them is that God must be glorified through the use of it. Now, the results of your exercising your spiritual gift may be indirect. For example, some of you may have the gift of service, and this is a very legitimate gift as it's given to us in Romans chapter 12. And you may not see distinctly how that people are built up and edified or attracted to Christ directly as a result of your service, but it's indirectly. And I think we find this particularly true here at Glen Eyrie. And, for example, we have the conferences here. And many people have been, thousands of people have been blessed year after year here at Glen Eyrie through the conferences. Well, one of the reasons that they can be blessed is because there are some people here who have the gift of service. Now, the conferee and the person who has the gift of service may not necessarily come into direct contact one with another. And yet this conferee is blessed and ministered to here at Glen Eyrie as a result of this person's service. You say, well, is everybody that's working in the kitchen or down in the dishwasher room or something like that gifted in the area of service? No, I'm not saying that. I don't mean to imply that. But there are certain people here who have this gift. Because, actually, all of us should be, to some degree or other, fulfilling various functions. For example, a very obvious example would be the person who has the gift of evangelism does not prevent or exclude the rest of us from doing the work of evangelism. But we may not be as fruitful in that area as the gifted person. And so, God starts with an ability, and then he empowers, or he energizes this by his Holy Spirit, and he makes it a blessing, and he does this to enable you to fulfill God's will in the body of Christ for you. God's gift to you and God's will for you are going to be parallel, considering your life as a whole. Notice I say, considering your life as a whole. God may lead you into other areas for short periods of time to broaden your experience, or to prepare you, or to lead you through a time of testing even. But considering your life as a whole, God's gifts and God's will are going to be parallel. Because obviously, it is not God's will for you to fulfill a function in the body of Christ for which he has not given you the gifts. With that definition in mind, let's discuss some principles. These are principles of spiritual gifts, and I'm going to be referring primarily to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'm going to be reading out of the New International Version. So if the verses don't come out exactly like you've memorized them, that'll be the reason. The first principle is that the purpose of gifts is for the good of the body of Christ and the glory of God. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Now to each man, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good, that is, for the good of all Christians taken as a whole. That's where I get the statement, the purpose of gifts is for the good of the body of Christ. Let's look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 5. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Each member belongs to all the others. The purpose of our exercising our gifts is not to promote ourselves, but it is to serve the rest of the body of Christ. 1 Peter 4:10 also brings this out. He says, each one should use whatever spiritual gift he has received to serve others. Now, I think right here we can stop and test our utilization of the gifts that we may think we have. Are we using these gifts to serve others, or are we using these gifts to promote ourselves, to receive attention unto ourselves? Let's take a matter of musicians. One musician can sing or play, and you're blessed. Another one can sing or play, and he may be equally or perhaps even more talented than the first one, but you are attracted to his ability, not to God. You're not blessed. Why? One person is exercising his spiritual gift, the other is using his native talent. Now, both have native talent, but in one instance, the one has been energized and blessed by God. The second principle, each Christian is gifted. And again, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Now to each man, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Now to each man. And again, 1 Peter 4:10. Each one should use whatever spiritual gift he has received. And even in Romans 12, where Paul talks about the spiritual gifts, the idea is implied there. It's very implicit in his whole statement about spiritual gifts that everyone has at least a gift. Otherwise, his discussion would not make sense. It would not be applicable to the people that he's talking to. Now, I read an article last week that said that if all Christians, or that is, all church members in the United States had tithed last year, that is, had given 10% of their income, that the total contributions to the churches would have been $17 billion. Instead, the total contributions were $4 billion. And the article went on to lament what could have been done with the difference, with this $13 billion that was not given. How much advancement to the kingdom of God could have occurred in the way of missions and in the way of the church being involved in one of its rightful ministries of caring for the needy and so on. But as I read that, I couldn't help but think of this. I wonder what the percentage is of Christians who are utilizing their spiritual gifts. Now, apparently, we were giving collectively about 25% as much as we should. Not quite 25%, 4 over 17. I dare say that the percentage of Christians who are actively functioning using their gifts is even less. Because, you see, we go to a church, and it maybe has 1,000 members, and to have 25%, this would mean that 250 of those people would have to be actively utilizing their spiritual gifts And I'm not sure you'll find that many. You may find some using their talents, singing in the choir, ushering, sitting on various church boards, exercising their business experienced leadership and so forth. But how many will you find exercising their spiritual gift? And gang, this is, I think, one of the most important principles that we have to reckon with, is the fact that each one of us here in this room today has at least one and possibly more spiritual gifts that we should be utilizing for the benefit of the body of Christ and for the glory of God. You see, the exercise of our spiritual gifts, even though they are divinely bestowed, is dependent upon our developing them and using them. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 13 and 14, Paul says to Timothy, "Do not neglect your gift." And again in 2 Timothy 1, 6, he says, "Fan into flame your gift," or you probably know that is, "stir up your gift." And implied in these two statements, these two admonitions to Timothy, is the fact that we are in danger of neglecting and of letting our gifts lie dormant. And the exercise of our gifts most often means hard work. We hear soloists stand up and sing, and this person is a gifted soloist, and we say, "My, how I wish I were gifted like that." But we don't know about the many hours that this person has spent doing what I call gargling. You know, I happen to be married to one, and I know the agony that they go through to develop and to maintain the ability that enables them to exercise that gift. Or take the gift of teaching. If you have the gift of teaching, you just don't stand up and start teaching. That teaching must be preceded by hours and hours and hours of hard work, of study. And so the exercise of our gifts, most gifts, does not occur without effort on our part. But each one of us is gifted, and we have a responsibility to discover what that is. The third principle is that our gifts are sovereignly determined by God. Again in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, all of these refers to gifts that Paul had been enumerating just prior to this. All of these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each man just as He determines. And again in verse 18, where Paul is using the analogy of the body, the physical body, to describe the body of Christ and the function of the gifts, he says, "But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be." And so you possess the spiritual gifts that you have because the sovereign God who loved you, who created you, who bought you on the cross, wanted you to have that particular gift. And so never disparage your gift. You may say, "Well, I only have the gift of service. That's not a very meaningful gift." But if you disparage your gift, you are in effect complaining against God. But rather, get excited about your gift. Say, "This is what God has given me. The sovereign God, the eternal God who created the universe, determined that I should have this particular function in the body of Christ." Isn't that great? That God makes that decision for you. You don't have to figure it out. You don't have to say, "Now let's see, what can be my greatest contribution to the church?" God has already determined that. I have two life verses, and one of them is Ephesians 3:8. In the King James it says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, Paul had the gift of apostleship and evangelism. He probably had about as many gifts as anyone. But there he was excited about the fact that he had the privilege, by the grace of God, of proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he said, I don't deserve this. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, this unmerited favor. Now, my gifts lie in a little different realm from the Apostle Paul's, quite obviously. And so I have paraphrased that verse to fit my situation. Unto me, Jerry Bridges, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should exercise the particular gifts that God has given me in the body of Christ. And I get excited about this. Now, sometimes I confess I'm not very excited about the particular functions that God has given me. But when I go back and get on the right spiritual plane with God about them, then I get excited again. And so your gifts are sovereignly determined by God. Now the fourth principle. The diversity of gifts should contribute to the unity of the body. And in the two primary passages on gifts, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul enumerates different gifts. But in each one of them, either expressly or implicitly, he says this, that the diversity of the gifts is so that the body as a whole can function. Look at 1 Corinthians, or listen to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. The body is a unit. Your body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And furthermore, the various parts of your body are coordinated in the grace of God so that you function, and hopefully we're not clumsy and so forth. You've heard about the fellow who was so uncoordinated that he couldn't walk and chew gum at the same time. Well, sometimes this is the way we as Christians are. We're not coordinated because we're interested not in the unity, but in the diversity. But the very diversity of gifts, the very fact that there are numerous gifts, should contribute to the unity of the body. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, is another passage which speaks of spiritual gifts. But the whole context of that, from verse 1 to verse 16 in Ephesians 4, is on the overall subject of unity. And it ends up by saying, Paul says that God has given these gifts in order that the body of Christ might be built up into unity. Now, what are the implications of this principle? First of all, there is no place for competitiveness in the body of Christ. That's either between individuals, or between churches, or between organizations. There is no place for competitiveness within the body of Christ. There is no place for self-degradation within the body of Christ. Listen to these verses in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning with verse 15. Verses 15 and 16. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And here again, we get into the matter of what we might, for lack of a better term, call the lesser gifts, and our tendency to disparage those gifts that are more mundane, such as the gift of service or the gift of administration. And we say, well, my gift doesn't amount to much. And so I'm really not too important in the body of Christ. But you know, that's a sign of immaturity. My little boy, 6 years old, he comes to me and he holds out his little skinny arm. He says, Daddy, feel my muscle. You know, so I wrap my fingers around his arm and I can just barely feel his muscle. He never comes to me and says, Daddy, feel my heart. But I'm concerned about my heart. You see, because I've got a few years on him and I realize which is more important. Which would you rather have, your heart or this muscle? You know, you can get along without this one, but not without this one. But why? Well, this is the thing he sees. You know, and he's looked at his little friends, and they're always going around doing like this, and seeing the little sweet pea there on their arm. You've heard the story of the man who went to a place where there was a house being built. The bricklayers were at work, and he said to the first one, What are you doing? And he said, I'm laying brick. And he said to the second one, What are you doing? And he said, I'm building a wall. And he went to the third one, and he said, And what are you doing? And he said, I'm building a house. Now, they were all three laying brick. But each one had a different vision of what he was doing, how it fitted in to the big picture. And if you're disparaging your gift, there's nothing wrong with your gift. There may be something wrong with your vision. Dan Travis is here from Mexico this week. And I remember when several years ago when Dan was working in what we call then the shipping department. I guess it's now material sales, you know, where the Bible studies are packaged and sent out. And I walked through one day and Dan was standing there at the counter and he was wrapping some packages. And I said, Dan, how's it going? And he said, Praise God, the word is going out. You see, he was a bricklayer building a house. He didn't see his job just as wrapping packages. He saw his job as the word of God is going out. It's a matter of vision. And then another implication from this principle is that there is no place for pride. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7 says, What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? If you have a gift that's very prominent, this is no occasion for pride. God gave it to you. And I suppose we could all then go back with Paul to Ephesians 3:8. Paul probably had about the most spectacular gifts that any of us could have. And he said unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, I have this gift. And in fact here, as we go on and we read our passage, we find that Paul says in verse 22 that the least attractive gifts are the most indispensable. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts of the body we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And again, if I could just use Glenary as an illustration for a moment. Let's take the soloist and the cook. Now, we could get along without the soloist and still have a successful conference program this summer. In fact, we could probably even get along without some gifted speakers. You know, we could have discussion groups and kind of keep it low-keyed and so forth. But we could not get along without the cook, unless everybody brought their bag lunches for a week. You see, these lesser gifts oftentimes are the most indispensable. And then the fifth principle Our gifts must be exercised in a sense of caring for one another. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12, 25 and 26. So that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. The exercise of our gifts, as we stated at the beginning, is for the good of the body as a whole. But we serve the body of Christ by serving individuals, either individually or collectively. And if just one member suffers, the entire body suffers. And again, that its parts should have equal concern for each other. Now, I've got about 10 minutes left, and I'd like to give you some suggestions on how to discern your gifts. I just have key words written down on these, but I'll elaborate on them. How to discern your gifts. First of all, it begins by commitment to do the will of God. Romans 12, 3 through 8, which is a passage on discerning your gifts, follows immediately after Romans 12, 1 and 2, which is a passage on committing your lives to God as a living sacrifice. And so discovering or discerning our gifts begins with the area of commitment. Are we committed to fulfill in the body of Christ the function that God wants us to fulfill? Or are we fighting God on this? Are we wanting to do one thing while God wants us to do something else? And I think this is a very real problem. At least I recall when it was in my own life. And I recall when George Sanchez came through Europe. We had a Europe staff conference, and George and I went for a walk out in the woods. And George faced me with this fact. Was I committed to utilizing the gifts that God had given me? Or was I still trying to be and do something else in the Navigator work? And so this is where it begins. We want to be a big cheese. We want to be a women's representative, and God wants you to be a secretary, or vice versa. You don't like the heartache and the struggle that you know goes with being a women's representative, so you say, Lord, I'd rather just stay right here at Glen Eyrie and type. And so it begins with commitment. Then the second thing we're to do is to consider our abilities and interests. Consider our abilities and interests, but only in the light of the cross. Our gifts are brought into fruition, that is, into reality, through the principle of death and resurrection that goes right through the Bible. And it probably is expressed most succinctly in John 12:24, where Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Consider Abraham. Abraham's particular function in the body of Christ was to be the father. The problem was Abraham didn't have any children. Oh, but now God's going to give me some children because he's promised me I'm going to be the father of a multitude. I'm going to be the head of this whole thing. And years go by, and no children. And finally, God gives him Isaac, the heir according to promise. And what happens? Just about the time that Isaac reaches manhood and can begin to propagate and to carry on the family name, God says, Abraham, take Isaac up on the mountain and kill him. And Hebrews tells us that in effect, in Abraham's mind and heart, that is what Abraham did. The principle of death and resurrection. And we read the beautiful story in Genesis chapter 22, and we see God coming to Abraham after he had gone all the way, except actually plunging in the knife. And God says, "Because thou hast obeyed my voice, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." What about Moses? Oh, Moses had lots of native ability, and he had all the education and experience, raised in Pharaoh's court. If anyone had the experience and the ability to be the leader and to take the children of Israel out of Egypt, surely Moses did. But what happens? 40 years tending sheep in the backside of the desert. The principle of death and resurrection at work in Moses' life. David, anointed as a young man to be the king. But probably some 12 years went by. During most of that time, David was a fugitive, hiding from the then present king Saul. Rather than exercising his kingship, what was God doing, putting David through this principle of death and resurrection? And gang, I know that in my own life, in the two areas where I feel God has given me gifts to exercise in the body of Christ, there have been not once but numerous times when I've had to lay those before God and say, "Okay, Lord, I'm willing to fail, or I'm willing to step aside. If this is not what you have for me, here it is. And you will never fruitfully exercise your gift until you have been through that death and resurrection experience. And I think it is this more than anything else that God uses as an instrument to transform your abilities into gifts. He starts with your abilities. He puts that through the process of death and resurrection, and out comes the spiritual gift, which is laid on the altar. It's committed. It's no longer yours. It belongs to Him. And then He blesses it, and He uses it for the good of the body and for His glory. The third thing, consider your experience. That is, how has God led in your life? Now you may say, "Well, I haven't had much experience, and this one may not be as applicable to you, but I want to touch on it from a different way." Let me just illustrate this by using my own life as an illustration. Now, to the best of my knowledge, I have a gift in the area of administration. Some may doubt that, but at least I say to the best of my knowledge. One of the reasons I believe that I have this is the way God has led. When I was released from the Navy, I was fully committed to the Navigators. Furthermore, I had in mind a place where I was to go and get the training that I needed. But the Navigators felt that they could use me better in another city. And so I ended up in San Diego, California. Doing what? Being the assistant to the area rep. I kept the books in the area. These were back in the days when each area did their own bookkeeping. Ordered the materials, kept the inventory. Kind of kept the area rep out of trouble, administratively. Wrote letters to headquarters and let them know we were still in existence out there. This kind of thing. Well, this wasn't what I had in mind. But it's the way God led. In 1959, there was a need for a director of a servicemen's center in Europe. At that time, the Navigators were in the business of operating servicemen's centers, and we used this as an evangelism tool. Times have changed and service centers aren't in these days, so we don't have them anymore. And so I was called into Bob Foster's office one day. He was then the vice president of the Navigators. And he said, "Jerry, your name is up to be the director of the servicemen's center in Germany." And I said, "Oh boy, great, I don't even have to pray about that." And, you know, weeks went by, and finally somebody else was selected to go to that. And I found out later, at least I was told, it was because they couldn't find somebody else to replace me in the job I had at the Glen at the time. But you know something? 6 months later, I was in Europe, but in a different capacity, as Doug Sparks' administrative assistant. You know, God closed the door to go to the service center, and 6 months later, that same door that had been closed through no replacement all of a sudden was open. By the way, that fellow that took my place 6 months later was on the Glen previously. But he opened the door later. What was God doing? He was leading me in the experience that would utilize my gifts. Now, at this particular time, I did not recognize the gift of administration. I was still determined to become an area representative. I mean, you know, in the active sort of way, out there with the troops. And so I came back to the States, and as Bob said, got married, and we went to Kansas City. We had been in Kansas City 3 months, and one night I came in, and Eleanor said, "Sit down." I thought, "What's this?" You know, she's never said this before, and she handed me a letter, and I opened it, and it was from Lorne. And he said, "We want you to pray about coming to the Glen and becoming the office manager." My first reaction, "Well, Lord, we just got here. You know, we don't even have our suitcases unpacked yet because we didn't have any furniture to put the clothes in." And now he wants me to come back to the Glen area. You know, I left that. I remember driving off the Glen one day, and I said, "Well, Lord, you know, I've had my time at Glen Eyrie." Now, you know, when I go back and I consider these events in my life, what conclusion can I come to? I may not be very gifted in administration, but I must be somewhat gifted in it. Otherwise, God wouldn't be keeping me in it. And so you can tell a lot by looking at the way God has led you. By the way, let me just approach this now from the other end. If you're young and you say, "Well, I don't have all the experience that you've had, and I can't look back and see how God has led," then I say to you, you just do what God leads you to do. You concentrate on doing the will of God. And then, you know, 5 or 10 years from now, you can look back like I did and say, "Ah, yeah, that's what God's gifted me to do." The fourth thing is feedback from other Christians. Others can tell if they have been ministered to by you. Or you might ask yourself this: what am I repeatedly asked to do? What do other Christians repeatedly ask me to do? This may give me some clue. Because you're going to be asked to do the thing that other people are blessed as a result of your doing. And then the final thing is this. That word is responsibility. I started off by saying how to discern your gifts. It begins by commitment, and I'd like to say it ends with commitment. Because the identifying of your gifts brings to the fore a sense of responsibility to use it. Once you have identified your gift before God, you must exercise it. You must develop it. You must not neglect it. You must fan it into flame, as Paul said to Timothy. And I think that many Christians today do not know their gift simply because they do not want to. They realize that once they recognize what their gift is, that brings with it a sense of responsibility, a commitment. Assume for a moment that God gave you, instead of a gift like teaching or administration or singing or preaching or something, that God's gift to you was a snowplow. And God says to you, I'm giving you this snowplow. It's a $10,000 machine. And I'm giving it to you absolutely free. But every time that it snows, I want you to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning before all the other people are up and go out and plow the streets in your neighborhood. You say, Lord, you know, boy, $10,000 is a lot of money, but no thanks. I don't want that gift because I don't want to use it. In the church situation, so many times I find people wanting to ease out of their jobs. Well, they may not be in a job that they're gifted for, but if they're gifted for it, they shouldn't be seeking to ease out of it. Rather, they should be asking God, how can I use it? And so these are the 5 suggestions on how to discern your gift. It begins with commitment. Consider your abilities, but only in the light of the cross. Consider how God has led. What experience has He brought you through? What feedback do you get from other Christians? And finally, are you willing to assume the responsibility to use it? Now, having said all of this, I'd like to leave you with 2 thoughts. This is all I want you to remember. Number 1, you have a gift, so use it. Number 2, the exercise of your gift must serve the body of Christ. You can forget everything else I've said today. Remember those 2 things. Let's commit it to the Lord.